We come now to the Word of God, and firstly to the Acts of the Apostles, and chapter 4. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 5. And it is perhaps worth remembering that whilst the subject of our study is currently Luke's Gospel, it was that same Luke whom the Lord inspired to transcribe this book also. And so we should not be surprised to find certain connections between the two. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow, that is the morrow after Peter and John were involved in the curing of the lame man at the temple, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together, and gave them power and authority over all devils, and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have 2 coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you, when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. previous study in Luke's Gospel, we considered the remarkable account of the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, who was miraculously restored to life by the power of the Lord Jesus. And we noted the very remarkable timing of that incident, the seeming delay which was incurred upon the Lord Jesus' journey, and how that another woman being healed in that intervening period, message comes of the death of this child, and these messengers of woe seek also to spread their lack of faith in telling Jairus to trouble the master no longer. And we considered what conflicting thoughts must have arisen in his mind, and what doubts and fears and grievances and anger at himself, at that woman, indeed even at the Lord. Lord, carest thou not that she perish? And yet we considered how that all this distress was largely the product of Jairus' own weak faith. For, of course, had he shown the same conviction as did that Gentile centurion, he would never have been in this dilemma. If he had trusted that the power of the Lord could have healed in a moment, could have healed at a distance without any immediate attendance or physical contact being needed. And yet we note how the Lord Jesus condescends to his weak faith and his self-induced distress and tells him, "Fear not, believe only." And we considered how that faith and fear are mutually exclusive, and that the one diminishes as the other increases. And thus they come ultimately to the house, and here is so much that would seem to militate against the faith of Jairus, so many evidences and tokens of death and of bereavement and of funeral preparations already in progress, and all the noise and clamour attendant upon that, which the Lord Jesus would bid to cease. And then adds this remarkable comment to the people, that concerning this girl, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And we pondered this statement, for it is undeniable but that this girl is dead. And why then should the Lord make such a statement as this? But we saw that his purpose in it was to elicit the immediate response of those around him, who at once laughed him to scorn with this surprising change in their emotional state, mocking the very notion that this girl should merely be asleep. He would have them to outright deny the very possibility of it, that his miraculous power might be the more manifest and glorified. And having dismissed all except the girl's parents and these few representatives of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, he does this remarkable thing, speaking to the dead. A futile effort, if it had been anyone other than the Lord Jesus, who uniquely has the power to speak to the dead and to make them obedient unto his commandment. And we considered how that all the dead shall hear his voice, and hearing his voice will arise in the general resurrection of the last day. But the consequences of that resurrection and the ultimate outcome of it will be very different according to the nature of those persons thus raised. For a small minority of that multitude called again to life in the judgment of the last day, a small minority will have heard that same voice before, will have heard that same Lord Jesus calling them out of their death in trespasses and in sins, saying, "Arise." And this, of course, will make all the difference in that last day, to have been called by him in grace ere we are called by him away to judgment. Well, this little girl, it seems, heard it three times, for she was one of this tiny number of persons upon whom a miracle of resurrection was also effected. And how profound and immediate it was! Her spirit came again, she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Nothing uncertain or questionable or dubious or protracted about it, but an instantaneous restoration to a fullness of life. Her parents were astonished, and they had seen the means by which this miracle was effected. To the multitudes outside, who were not privy to these things, and were forbidden and prevented from hearing it, We considered how they would at once contradict themselves, go back on their previous denials and reproaches and their laughing of him to scorn, sooner to make a U-turn, to make logically unsupportable arguments, anything indeed other than admit the power of God and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, sufficient by way of summary, we come this evening to the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel and to a further episode which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record. Then he, this is the Lord Jesus, called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. The Lord Jesus is now in the company and speaking directly to his 12 disciples, or we might more properly call them the 12 apostles. For as we have previously remarked, there were a number of individuals, there was a greater quantity of persons who might rightly have been called the disciples of the Lord Jesus. There were many who were cognizant of him and were in company with him all the time from his baptism, even to his ascension again to heaven. Of these we have read in Acts chapter 1 previously. But of this band of disciples, there were 12 individuals in particular whom you recall the Lord had selected to be immediate eyewitnesses and testifiers to all that he said and did, who are more properly designated the apostles. And it is these 12 men whom he summons now. And he is about to commit to them a very important charge. He is about to give them a task to perform. And it is one of ministry. It is to go out into various of these towns and villages of Galilee and to accomplish his purposes and to perform his will there. And in this brief description which we are given of it, there is so much for us to observe and to learn. Now, it might be remarked, of course, that these 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus, the 12 disciples whose names we specifically know, have been conspicuous by their absence from the narrative, at least since the point in chapter 6 when they are named and listed for us there. We know, of course, that they were present as he preached that Sermon on the Mount. We know, of course, that they went with him in that journey across the lake and were present in Gennesaret. We know also that 3 of the disciples certainly were present here at the bedside of Jairus' daughter. But they have not had a speaking role, so to say. They have been largely absent from the scene. But this was intentional. And this is about to change. And we are to see something of the mercy and of the goodness of the Lord in this. He did not call his disciples to them. You remember something of the diversity and variety of their backgrounds, these humble fishermen of Galilee, tax collectors, and so forth. He did not summon them immediately into his presence and instantly send them forth in the work of the ministry and of testifying unto him. He would first have them observe him. He would have them spend an extended period in his company, simply watching and hearing all that the Lord Jesus both said and did. And this they have been able to do. For a period of time, they have received that wonderful Sermon upon the Mount. They have witnessed these events which we have been considering over these recent weeks and months. They have observed these persons who came to the Lord Jesus in a variety of conditions. They have seen the diversity of the miracles which he performed. They have beheld his power and authority in these recent times. Over the elements of the weather, over their raging fears, over that demon-possessed man of Gergesa, even over the dead on at least 2 separate occasions. Well, having witnessed these things, the Lord Jesus now has somewhat to say to them. He calls his 12 disciples, and he is about to give them this charge. And he is about to send them forth in this mission around the region of Galilee. Several words are worthy of our attention in these opening verses. First of all, this word called. Then he called his 12 disciples together. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus' disciples were in his immediate presence. They were eyewitnesses to all that he said and did. We might wonder why it was necessary for him to speak to them in such a manner and in an official capacity like this. But, my friends, it is important to note that we speak of the calling of the Lord in respect of our salvation, in respect of that mighty work of conversion, that irresistible call of grace by which we are summoned from death in trespasses and in sins and called into his presence and unto his kingdom. And there has been something of this in the lives already of his disciples, unto whom he called, saying, "Follow me." He said it to James and to John as they were about their nets, to Peter and to Andrew, their fellow fishers. He said it to Matthew or to Levi, as he was previously known, as he sat in the receipt of taxes, "Follow me." They had that irresistible call. They were drawn out of the world and the ways of the world into the presence of the Lord, these things being symbolic of that work of conversion, and in their cases, representing their actual conversion and summons by grace. But now they are being set forth on a particular work and service, and we might say that there is a subsidiary call here. There is another, a further call. It is not here the call of grace, the call of salvation, but it is the call to service. And it is important to register this, because of course there are those that assume that the moment a person is saved by grace, why at once they must be up and doing. They must be put into some position of responsibility. They must be given something to do within the context of the church. They must at once join in the labor of witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ and telling everybody how they were saved and the manner by which they were converted, even within weeks or days of it having actually happened. And my friends, there is a great deal of folly wrought on this account by persons who, by the Scripture's description, are but babes or but novices, being immediately thrust into work for which they are entirely unsuited. The Lord Jesus did not so deal even with his own disciples. He would have them first come unto him. He would have them learn of him. He would have them hear his sermons and witness his manner of life and of his deportment. He would have them witness the miracles which he wrought and his dealings with others before ever he sent them upon a work and service of their own. But now to this they are called. And there must be this calling to service as well. We dare not assume it for ourselves. We dare not presume upon it for ourselves. The Lord must direct it. The Lord must appoint it. The Lord must show us by his word and by his ordering of our circumstances what is his will for us in this matter also of service. And thus the Lord Jesus does it here. Then he called his 12 disciples together. They had had their call unto discipleship, but now they have their call to service. Here is another very important word in this verse, and gave them. Everything we are about to read pertaining to the disciples, the means which were bestowed upon them, the mission that they were appointed unto, the directions and instructions which were supplied them, all of these things came from a source external to themselves. The Lord Jesus gave unto them all that they had. The Lord Jesus supplied them with all that they needed. The Lord Jesus gave the call. The Lord Jesus gave the power and authority. The Lord Jesus gave the directions. The Lord Jesus supplied all these things. None of these disciples were expected to act in their own strength or by their own means or according to their own volition. The Lord Jesus supplied it all. He gave them all that they had. He made them all that they were. And you, I trust, noticed how something of this truth was borne out in our opening hymn, where we reminded ourselves in relation to God's work and service, we cannot speak a proper word, nor think aright, but from the Lord preparing heart and tongue. In nature, I can find no good, but all my good proceeds from God and does to grace belong. I see it now, and do confess my utter need of Jesus' grace and of his Spirit's light. I beg his kind and daily care, O Lord, my heart and tongue prepare to think and speak aright. And this is how it must be, my friends. It cannot be any other way. We would not want it any other way. Who in their right mind would dare to trust to the arm of flesh or to rely upon their own strength when there is this dispensation from the Lord, when there is this gift of God? The Lord Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave unto them. And then here come almost at once two more striking words used in connection: power and authority. Power and authority. And it is a form of speech of which the inspired writer Luke is particularly fond. And he uses it on three occasions in the course of this gospel. He uses it of human authority and of administration. For example, here in Luke chapter 20, verse 20, and they watched him. This is the chief priests and the scribes. And they watched him, the Lord Jesus, and sent forth spies which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, and so they might deliver him unto the power and authority of the governor. Here in our text, it is being spoken of as pertaining to the disciples. But we have met it already once before in Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, where it is being used of the Lord Jesus himself. And here is the healing of a man possessed of a devil, as you may recall, at the synagogue. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace, and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." Now, my friends, this is not simply a rhetorical device. It is not hyperbole. It is not an unnecessary duplication of words. There is a very important distinction to be noted and to be made in the matter of power and authority. Because it is possible, perhaps, to have the one without the other. And that is ultimately unsuccessful. These two things must occur simultaneously if a person is to act at all and if they are to act rightly. Power and authority. Now, my friends, we can think perhaps of plenty enough human examples of this sort of thing. How essential and vital it is to have both power and authority together in order to act aright. Now, a man might be in possession of a gun, and he might have the power to pull the trigger on that gun and perhaps to do injury or worse to another person. He's got the power to do it, we might say. But the difference between some military hero and a common criminal is whether or not they have the authority to do it. Or perhaps a matter with which we are more familiar. We all have, I trust, the power to sign our name. It is a relatively simple thing to sign one's name upon a dotted line. But to sign something which we are not authorized to sign, which we do not have the right to go about signing, well, that goes from being a simple act of ratifying something to perhaps an act of fraud, something that is could be prosecuted criminally. Power and authority must go together. There must be both the ability given and the responsibility given. And you see, my friends, the wonder of it is that the Lord Jesus supplies both. to these his disciples. He both enabled them in this work of ministry, and he authorized them in the work of ministry. He granted them the power to do those things which he was sending them forth to do, and he also ratified and approved and authorized their actions himself. And how vital a matter is this, my friends? There are plenty enough individuals, even within the churches of God and amongst the people of God, who think that they have got the ability to do this, that, or the other thing, and think that that is all that matters, and they will do according to what they think they ought to do because of the means which they imagine themselves to have. But that is not how God works. That is not how we should serve the Lord. It is essential that both power and authority be given. It is essential that both ability and responsibility come together. And it is only the Lord who can supply the both. Well, now you notice, the Lord Jesus gives to his disciples power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. What a thing! We don't know by what means the Lord Jesus communicated this power and authority. It was not necessary, indeed, for him to administer it in any particular way, whether by the laying on of hands or the raising of his hands or the proclaiming of certain words, because we know how that without a touch and without a word he is able to accomplish his will. But anyway, he gives to his disciples this power and authority, and it is a power over all devils. It is a power to cure diseases. Well, these disciples had but lately seen the Lord Jesus casting out devils. That man of whom we read in chapter 4, that demoniac of the Gadarenes, of whom we have more recently read, they have seen these miracles of healing and indeed of resurrection that the Lord Jesus has been accomplishing. And now they are told that they have power and authority themselves to cast out devils, to cure diseases. And perhaps they think, well, this is marvelous. This is wonderful. We can't wait to get started. Where shall we go? In which direction shall we run to find individuals possessed of devils and sick and afflicted in body that we can set about this work of casting out devils and of curing diseases? And the Lord Jesus sent them to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God. And perhaps in some of the disciples there was a moment of disappointment here. Oh, the casting out of devils, the curing of diseases. That sounded fascinating. That sounded dramatic. That sounded exciting. That sounded relatively simple. They wanted to try out this new power and authority. They wanted to see what consequences it would have, what effects it might have. But no, says the Lord Jesus, I have given you this power and authority, and now I am sending you out to preach the kingdom of God. To preach the kingdom of God. That is the foremost thing. That is the principal thing. That is the mission upon which you are being sent. First and foremost, to preach the kingdom of God. And then, to heal the sick. Everything in its right order. Let the gospel be preached first. Let the truth be declared first. And let the signs follow. Signs following, you remember, is that expression used elsewhere in the biblical record. And that is the order of it here. The disciples were sent forth to preach the kingdom of God. This matter of casting out devils and of healing the sick and so forth was only an accompaniment to the preaching of the kingdom of God, which was the principal thing, which was the first and foremost thing. And bear in mind, my friends, that both the Lord Jesus Christ and likewise John the Baptist had exemplified this principle. John the Baptist, you remember that record given of him in chapter 10 of John's gospel. John did no miracle, said the people. But all that he spake concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was true. John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And it was exactly the same form of words with which the Lord Jesus came. He did not come performing mighty wonders. He did not come with great and mighty and fantastical and sensational signs. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This was the order of it, you see. This was the principal thing. It is the preaching of the word which must come first, which must take principal place. And now the disciples are put in their place. This is the nature of your mission. It is not the relatively easy thing of casting out devils and curing diseases. It is not the popular thing. It is not the dramatic thing. It is not the notable and visible and entertaining thing. You are being sent to preach the kingdom of God. And my, how much harder is that? And how much taller of an order is that? But this is now what they are sent forth to do. Because equally, far more importantly to this casting out of devils or curing diseases, which is as nothing compared to this, the Lord Jesus had given them power and authority to preach the kingdom of God. He gave them that as well. And this was the principal thing. And now he gives them this remarkable set of instructions. And he said unto them, "Take nothing for your journey, neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece." Now perhaps even as the disciples had been hearing the Lord Jesus' words and receiving this commission, their minds were already racing about what they would need and when they were going to set off and what they were going to take with them. They didn't have a great deal of this world's goods. They were all poor individuals of very limited means who had been for some time away from their livelihoods and their families and their homes. So they didn't have a lot to call their own, but they probably had at least a change of clothes. They had a little bit of money, a little bit of food. They perhaps had a staff to walk with or a bag to put some essentials in. And maybe they're already thinking about gathering these things together for their journey. And the Lord Jesus says no. He says, "Take nothing for your journey. Don't take a stick, don't take a bag, don't take any food or money. In fact, don't even take a change of clothes with you." And we might well ask, well, what was the Lord Jesus' purpose in this? Was he telling them to be entirely unprepared? Was he telling them to cast all caution to the wind? Was he telling them to be careless or reckless or not to take proper consideration to their the practical arrangements? No, indeed. Now, I believe the Lord Jesus had got a great and deeper purpose in giving an instruction such as this. That the Lord Jesus, by making these stipulations, was setting a double test. He was setting a test for the disciples, and he was setting a test for those who would hear the disciples' ministry. Now, because you see, my friends, think of the potential implications, the consequences, the misunderstandings which might have arisen if the disciples had gone forth provided with all these things here described. Think if the disciples had gone forth with something as simple as a staff in their hand. You might think, well, surely there can be no harm in that, can there? To take a staff in one's hand, it might aid them in walking, particularly if they had a long distance to go in the hilly Galilean countryside. Oh, but my friends, do you remember the trouble that a simple staff got another of the Lord's servants into? Do you remember how Moses was commanded to preach unto a rock, simply to speak the word of God unto that rocky mass, that as he preached and spake unto it, the water might spring forth? But Moses was at the end of his tether, and Moses was sick of the people's murmurings, and Moses thought he knew better than God. And he did not speak to the stone. He struck it. And God was merciful in that moment, and he allowed Moses' alteration of the instructions still to produce the desired end. But it was greatly against the Lord's will. Moses had that staff in his hand. He had used it on previous occasions, God had told him to hold it forth, you remember, for it to become a serpent in the presence of Pharaoh. God had told him to lift it above the waters of the Red Sea, ere the division of those waves began. But not on this occasion. God would not have anybody think that there was power in the staff, that there was some magic in the piece of wood. He would have it known that it was his word and his word only which produced these remarkable effects. And so the disciples, I believe, as much for their own good as anybody else's, are told, don't even take a staff. Because perhaps one of these disciples might be minded, faced with a man possessed of devils, to point the stick at the man. Perhaps they might be minded, when called upon to cure diseases, to act as Elisha once had done, and to lay their staff upon the face of the sick. And then what sorts of superstitions might have been born in the minds of the people, and what sort of relic worship might have followed in the wake of that. So the Lord Jesus says, don't even take a staff, that it might be abundantly clear unto all that it is the word of God and nothing else that accomplishes these ends. Don't take even a bag, says the Lord Jesus. And we might think, well, why not? Surely it was a sensible thing to have, some pouch, some means of carrying things. But my friends, think of the temptation that might have been there. Because if they had a bag, they could collect money in it. If they had some receptacle, they could be there with queues of people desiring to be healed or purged of devils with which they were possessed and offering them money for it. And how tempting for the disciples to put that bag on aside and say, well, if you want these works of healing, some donations would be welcome, some offerings could be given. And before long, they would be, much as the papists were in the early 1500s, selling these benefits, so-called, selling indulgences, turning it into some dreadful mercenary activity. No, says the Lord Jesus, don't take a staff, lest ye be inclined to use it. Don't take a bag, lest ye should be tempted to start taking collections and donations in it. In fact, says the Lord, don't take either bread or money. We might say, well, surely this was necessary, wasn't it, for them to take some food, to take some finances with them for their own support? But the Lord would not have them do this. Because amongst other reasons, my friends, as they came to the poor and needy of Galilee, if individuals heard that the disciples were coming and that they had money with them, that they had bread with them, even that they had spare clothing with them, why, the people might be asking for alms. They might be asking for food. You know how people yearn for the meat that perisheth. You remember how those who experienced the feeding of the 5,000 kept following the Lord Jesus, hoping that some more bread, some more fish might one day be given them for free. Well, if the people heard that the disciples were coming with bread and with money and with spare clothing, they might think that this was the nature of their mission, that this is what they had come to administer. You remember how on another occasion Peter and John would encounter that lame man at the temple. We read it there in Acts chapter 4. And he would beseech them for alms. But Peter and John said they had neither silver nor gold to give him. But they had something far more significant, of far greater import. And so it would be on this very earliest of their missions. They would not go with silver or gold. They would not go with the means to alleviate men's carnal desires and earthly appetites and mere physical needs. They were coming with the gospel. They were coming with the remedy. They were coming with the cure for their spiritual ailments, and then in some measure for their bodily ailments. But it was essential that the priority of their mission might be known. Likewise, you see, these disciples were being taught to depend entirely upon God in these matters. They were to appear at least as needy as the people unto whom they were going, and to be cast upon the kindness and charity of those to whom they went. And this, you see, was the next part of the Lord Jesus' instruction to them. As he says, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide, and thence depart. He says, if you come to some house or home or hostelry in these villages to which you come, and you are received there, and you are accepted there, even though you have no money to your name, even though you have no staff, no bag that might have anything of value in it, no food of your own, but are cast entirely upon the kindness and the charity of these persons, and if they give it, well, says the Lord Jesus, stay there. Remain in that place where you have been thus admitted, and for the entire duration of your stay in that area, remain in that house. Don't go from place to place looking for better accommodation or more charitable people or those who might give you more than the previous. Don't start conflicts between householders and neighbors by choosing one house over another. No, the first place you go into and are received there in spite of these difficulties, in spite of your evident poverty, remain there. Stay there the whole time. What a thing, my friends. But you know, I hear in this something of an echo of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Do you remember the circumstances there? How Elijah flees from Kerith. He has nothing to his name, you remember. The brook has dried. The ravens have ceased to bring the food unto him. God has sent him unto Zarephath in Zidon. And he goes there with nothing but the clothes upon his back. And the famine is all over the land, and the drought is over the entire region, and Zidon has not escaped, and Zarephath is no different. And already it is possible this woman has been widowed and her father orphaned, her son orphaned by the death of the husband, perhaps by virtue of that very famine and drought. And Elijah comes, and here is this woman scraping together what sticks she can find for her last meal upon earth. And Elijah says to her, give me to eat, give me to drink. And she looks at this man, she looks at this stranger, this foreigner from out of Israel, and you can think of all the thoughts which flooded through her mind. Why on earth should I do this? I'm about to eat my last meal and die. There is me and my son in the midst of this drought and famine. We're about to perish for hunger and for thirst. And this man says, give me to drink, make me something to eat. And yet, for whatever reason, principally the gracious intervention of God in her life in that moment, she decides to receive this strange man, to admit him into her home, to share with this impoverished individual, this traveller, what little remained to her. And Elijah entered into that house and there abode and remained there for the duration until he was called back into Israel. And my friends, what a difference. What an effect that visitor had upon the house of that woman. What a blessing it proved to be that she had administered these to the immediate needs of this strange man and had accepted him in spite of everything and in spite of the seeming folly of it. What blessing resulted in consequence. And how provision was made for her and her son throughout the period of that drought and famine, and how when the son fell sick and died of a different disease, the presence of Elijah there was made the means of resurrection and restoration. How many, I wonder, of the inhabitants of Galilee and its surrounding villages and towns had a similar testimony to that widow of Zarephath in their day and age, who were faced with these unknown strange men, these poor, unlearned, ignorant men, fishermen and tax collectors and so forth, who came carrying nothing, no stick, no bag, no food, no money, not even a change of clothes, and who came seeking accommodation, who came seeking shelter. And no doubt the vast majority rejected them out of hand and dismissed them at once, and wouldn't think anything of turning them away for such impertinence, for such temerity. But a few, by the gracious intervention of God, took a chance, so to speak, did the right thing, behaved more honourably, received these disciples into their homes in spite of appearances. And what a blessing it must have proved to be. Imagine, my friends, inadvertently becoming the base of operations for James and John, for Peter or Andrew, for other of these disciples of the Lord Jesus, to whom power and authority had been given to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. What benefit those little households must have known. What blessings must have accrued unto them. Because they passed this test of charity and of reception in spite of appearances. Into whatsoever house ye enter, into there abide, says the Lord Jesus, and thence depart. But by contrast, for the contrary truth also obtains, whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. This, some of the commentators and historians tell us, was a practice which the Jews of that era had added to the law for themselves, that when they visited Gentile territories or other nations than Israel, upon their return, they would do this. There would be a ceremonial shaking off of dust or anything that might have accrued to them from this foreign and Gentile land in which they had traveled, to show their contempt for it, to show their religious reproach and scorn for it, in contrast to the Israelite homeland, so to speak. Well, what a wonder is here, my friends. The disciples of the Lord Jesus being told to perform that selfsame act within Israel itself, within the very territory of the Jews, to engage in this symbolic act which the Jews were wont to do in respect of Gentile lands. You see, my friends, here was another clear evidence, if any were needed, that the real signification was not a question of whether one was a Jew or a Gentile, not a question of whether one belonged to Israel or to some other land. The true measure of a man, the true test which was here, was whether they received the word of God or no. And if they received the word of God, if they believed the word of God, if they received these ministers of God who bore it, why then they were Israelites indeed. Why then they were Jews inwardly, by the grace of God administered unto them, made a praise unto his name. And if they did not believe, if they did not receive the word of God, why then they were worse than Gentiles, though they went by the name and had the pedigree of Jew. Whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And so they departed. This little band of individuals, 12 men only, amongst the multitudes of that region, 12 men with only 12 coats between them, and not a single staff, or bag, or loaf of bread, or piece of money. And they go forward with this principal responsibility of preaching the kingdom of God. And we wonder, how will they fare? How will they cope? It seems so impossible, it seems so foolish, to go forth in such a way as this, with nothing but the word of God, which with nothing but the power and authority which Christ has bestowed upon them. What good are so few amongst so many? What use are such weak and human instruments in the face of the world in all its hostility and unbelief? And they departed, we are told, verse 6, and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. These poor fishermen and tax collectors, publicans, poor individuals, with no education, with no attendance of a theological seminary, with no degree in Hebrew and Greek, with nothing that men might call learning, they went forth, and they were obedient, and they accomplished the mission which the Lord Jesus sent them out to do. How did they do it? Against such odds, in the face of so many adversities and seeming obstacles to success. Well, my friends, the answer is clear. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and James and Andrew and these other individuals, when they saw the boldness and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And this, you see, is what makes all the difference. And this is the vital qualification. And this is the essential preparation to the word of the to the work of the Lord. To be with the Lord Jesus. To be his faithful servant. To be his chosen child. To be his a saved individual. To dwell in his presence. To learn of him. To love him. This is what fits us for his service. This is from whence all our gifts and graces derive. This is from whence our power and authority comes. This is the only way to serve him acceptably. And then, whether we are ignorant or unlearned or whatever our social status might be, we shall accomplish his will in his appointed way. And men will take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. May it be the case with us for his glory. Amen. Now the concluding hymn, number 447. O Christ, our true and only light, illumine those who sit in night. Let those afar now hear thy voice, and in thy fold with us rejoice. Number 447. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.